Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. Growing up in evangelical circles, there was very little in the way of historical consciousness or awareness. I do remember in our Pentecostal meetings, we would sometimes sing, Give Me That Old Time Religion. And in my own mind, I thought maybe they meant something as old as Billy Graham or something. Or if we were going to think about really ancient times, maybe the early 1900s and the Azusa Street revivals or something like that, the old time religion. But all of these things are in the history of the church of yesterday, recent happenings, not the old time religion at all. It was not until after my own conversion that God coupled with it an awakening of historical consciousness and awareness. Because after my conversion, I was early on exposed to the Reformation and the work of Martin Luther. From there, I was immediately astounded to learn that there were some men who actually knew the apostles, and from whom there were yet some writings preserved to the present day. And I became very deeply interested in these things. Now that is historical consciousness, isn't it? There were men who knew the apostles. And we still have some relics, some remnants of their writings. It was really at that time that reading became the chief activity of my whole life. And the reason for it was that I thought, in a way that I had never known, that I was coming to know God through the instruction of these ancient teachers and from a consideration of his work in history, not just in one generation, not just in the life of one individual, but down through the ages. But having come to this historical awakening, over the years I have met the constant challenge from other Christian people, something along the lines of, well, who needs all that? At best, it's a garnish, isn't it? Like a piece of parsley on the plate or something like that. At best, you don't need it very much at all. And at worst, it's going to pervert your thinking. What you really just need is your Bible, the Holy Spirit, and a quiet place. So who needs all of that stuff after all? If I might say it somewhat provocatively, Christians do. And we all do. It is true that the Spirit speaking by his word is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That is true. But it is not the only help that has been given to us in the understanding of that rule. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I have sometimes said it in this way. The Lord Jesus Christ has not just given us two gifts so that we might come to know him, his word and his spirit, but he has also given us a third, and this threefold cord is not easily broken. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he, that is the ascended Lord Jesus, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here the scriptures teach us very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ would provide for his church teachers in all ages. In that first age of the church, some of these were extraordinary apostles, prophets, and evangelists. But in all of the succeeding ages, pastors and teachers. He did this for the perfecting of the saints. And he would continue to do so until the body of Christ, his mystical body, the sum total of all the elect, is brought up to its fullness of maturity. And who could look at this precious gift and say, I can do without? My Savior and my King thinks I need it for my perfecting, but I think I can do without these things. To me, after all these years and having engaged with this over and over, if I might be frank, this is manifest nonsense. Hasn't anybody ever really struggled with the reading of one of these old prophets? What is going on in Ezekiel's second temple vision anyway? Some of the images in Zechariah just baffle the mind. What about the exegetical and historical work that we ourselves have been doing in John's Apocalypse, in Revelation? Don't we need help in these things? Well, of course we do. We don't need an outside source to tell us we need help. We read these things and we know that we don't understand very much. And the Lord Jesus has not left us without help. He has provided pastors and teachers down through the ages. And when you can gather up the fruits of that teaching ministry down through the ages, that testimony is very valuable. very precious indeed. Something else that I think we all know to be true, some ages and times have been more densely populated with faithful Bible teachers. We might think of the time, the early ages of the church. You might think of that particularly sweet time towards the end of the 3rd century and the beginning of the 4th century when giants roamed the land, and Augustine, Boethius, Jerome, and so on. But I think that we have a tendency to look to the Reformation in particular as a time that was particularly fruitful in biblical knowledge and pastoral ministry. And so we're certainly warranted in having a peculiar interest in such, aren't we? What Ephesians 4 teaches didactically, that is directly and expressly, that Christ has provided teachers for us in all ages, Revelation teaches after a fashion by means of symbolic history. So let's remember where we are in our text. We're still in the midst of the sixth trumpet. The first part of that dealt with the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire to the Turkish invasion. After the fall of Constantinople, there was another half century of demonstrated impenitence. And as we took some time to note, all of the efforts, all of the human efforts at Reformation had failed. And they were not small efforts, grand efforts, international efforts, efforts that were filled with some of the brightest minds and some of the most industrious men of the age. There were efforts to reform inside the church, and there were efforts coming from outside of the Roman communion, and all of these had availed nothing. It hadn't gotten anywhere. And so we are so very happy in verse 1 to see the angel of the covenant descend. And as I said, we have prima facie reason to suspect that this is him, because we have already seen him characterized as the angel in Revelation chapter 7 and 8. But as the description goes on, there is no doubt left for us. Remember, John, as representative of the apostolical men in the vision, sees Christ in the Reformation. This is no merely human effort. All of the merely human efforts had already failed. This Reformation was wrought by the might and power, the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. And the men that were holding to apostolic doctrine saw it. And they knew it. Remember, one of the things that Revelation does is it pulls back the veil so that we can see the spiritual realities of these things. And the Reformation was nothing less than a descent of the Lord Jesus Christ for the rescue of his elect people. Here, the Lord Jesus is described as an angel. He is the Logos of God, the prophet of the church par excellence. And so this title of messenger or angel preeminently belongs to him. And I have used the language of the angel of the covenant quite advisedly, not just borrowing it from the language of Malachi, although that would be fair enough, but inasmuch as we find this great angel surrounded with the rainbow around his head, the memorial of the covenant and covenant mercies. And finally, last week, we considered the fact that he is mighty. When all other strength had failed to reform the church, his strength prevails, and he comes down to bear his holy arm. I wanted to add just one more clause tonight, and I think it will be enough. Our blessed Lord is characterized here as being clothed with a cloud. And if you understand the scripture imagery, I wouldn't say that this is a fully sufficient proof alone, But this is not the kind of description that ever attends a creature or a creaturely angel. That this is a description that you frequently find in the scriptures attached to God himself. And we'll look at some of these. First of all, this description of being clothed in the clouds or coming in the clouds is associated with deity in general. Probably the most famous example in all of the scripture comes from Exodus chapter 19 and the event at Sinai. That great and powerful revelation of the Lord when he descended upon Sinai's mount. Let me just read to you the description. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, and so on. So you get the sense here, this is a really remarkable manifestation of the divine presence. God is portrayed as coming down on the mountain in fire, and that fire releases this cloud of smoke. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, it says the mountain, or Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11, the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And there's the language of clouds expressly. And you have not only this grand visual display and the burning of the mountain, but the trumpet peal that shakes heaven and earth. Certainly a frightening manifestation of the divine presence, but manifest in a cloud. There is another like it. So that was on Sinai's mount. On Zion's mount, a similar thing happened at the dedication of the temple, if you remember. Let me read to you the description. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. So that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Then said Solomon, The Lord hath said that he would dwell in thick darkness. So here, as the, if you can capture the scene in your mind, sacrifices are going up on the brazen altar here on Solomon's newly constructed temple. And at this time, the musicians are not serving by course as they later would. For this occasion, they have all come up and they are all there to play their instruments. The singers are all there to sing. And as they are doing that in one accord, the glory of the Lord descends. And it's described here as a cloud. And this cloud fills the temple. And it says that the priests can't abide it. They can't stand there to minister. So as the cloud advances, all mortal flesh must retreat before it. And then Solomon says, Is this not what the Lord said, that he would dwell in thick darkness? So it's very interesting. A glory cloud that you would normally think of as being luminous. Cloud, yes, but luminous, right? Also characterized as a thick darkness. We'll come to that in just a moment. So the cloud associated with the presence of deity. Also in a very special way associated with the angel of God's presence. even the angel that dwelt in the midst of the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness wandering, which was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because that angel that dwelt in the cloud, if you'll remember, is also frequently characterized as Jehovah himself. And so we won't look at that, but you remember that when they built the tabernacle, very much like what we saw in the case of the temple, that cloud, and it looked like cloud during the daylight hours, providing shade for the people of God. At night, it appeared as fire, providing light for the people of God. And interestingly enough, it does seem to have had, it was a display of God's glory, but it also seemed to have a revelatory import in as much as it communicated to the people the divine will. Sometimes he spoke to them more expressly out of it concerning this thing or that thing, but they have been instructed, when the pillar moves out, it's time to pack up and go. When it rests, we set up camp. When it moves, we pack up and we go. And so it was a way that he communicated or revealed his will to his people. And finally, we find a very strong association, not just with the pre-incarnate Christ, but with the incarnate Christ. You might think of the bright cloud. That's the way that it's described on the Mount of Transfiguration. Even as, think about our description in Revelation 10, his face shone as the sun. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone as the sun, and he was, the small assembly there on the Mount was overspread by that bright cloud. And also the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere portrayed as returning, coming with the clouds, which is also another way of communicating his deity. It was always said of Jehovah that he would ride upon the clouds as his chariot. Psalm 104, verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. And who could do a thing like that but God? And so then in the book of Daniel, this very thing, this divine imagery, is attributed to the mediator, the Son of Man, who comes, having overcome all of the kingdoms of this earth, to enter in upon his kingship. Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And this is very important because the association that we have already had in the book of Revelation concerning the cloud has been with the Lord Jesus in this very way from the first chapter. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So we would be very surprised if this were some created angel. This cloud and clothing with the cloud and being surrounded by the cloud and coming surrounded in the midst of clouds and so on is something that is attributed to the deity, and in a peculiar sense to the Son, Theanthropos, the God-man. Now, by way of significance, I do hope that this is yet another contribution to the proof that this is Jesus Christ, our God, and not a created angel. And the cloud imagery is just another facet in the proof. I actually think some of the other proofs are even easier. But we won't be finished until we ask the more specific question, why associate the deity with this kind of cloud covering? What does it mean? Once we're sure that this is a manifestation of the deity that's helpful, but what's being communicated to us about him in that he would be manifested in this way? Do you understand the question? Like, why this imagery? Wait, some of the other imagery is easier to understand, like a face that's shining like the sun. But why clothed in a cloud? What does that indicate? Now, first of all, we would have to say that the cloud everywhere in the scripture has been a form of revelation. It has spoken of his majesty and of his glory. It is called glory in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. That cloud is called his glory, and it drives them out of the building. Sometimes we have seen that cloud dark with his anger and his wrath against sin, very much like when a cloud will pass. Have you ever heard it described in that way? When, let's say, if a man receives bad news or provoking news, they'll say it was like a cloud passed in front of his face. Have you heard this sort of expression? And we get a similar sort of thing. The people of God go from enjoying the light of his uplifted countenance to it seeming as if his face has passed behind a cloud because they have provoked him to anger by their sins. So there is certainly an aspect of it that is revelatory. It speaks of his glory and of his majesty. But one of the things that makes the cloud so appropriate is that it also speaks of a measure of veiling. So, as it was said by the philosophers of old, it's like Socrates' robe that both reveals and conceals at the same time. Creation cannot bear the full glory of God. And so in every revelation, there remains a concealing. We can't bear or understand the full glory of his being, nor of his full glory as displayed in his providential dispensations and ways. And so these things are always, to us, in part, veiled. Even in providence, even in things that are finite, his glory, his majesty, and his purpose in these things is only partially known. And the rest of it veiled. Do you see the distinctive appropriateness of the language of a cloud here? A revealing and a concealing at the same time. This fits the history quite well. First of all, it does help us to know that it is indeed the God-man, the mediator that has come for his people in the Reformation. That's where we are in history. We'll talk more about that, but I hope you'll just take it as a prima facie case. We've just left Constantinople. We've had a notice that there has been no repentance, and this would put us into the late 15th or early 16th century, the time for the Reformation to begin. So it is the God-man that comes and no merely created angel. But even in the Reformation, as great as it was, his full glory was shrouded. So it was a great revelation, but a partial revelation. There's always the shrouding. And beyond that, we could even say that in God's ways concerning these things, there is a darkness in his dispensations. Why would he allow the apostasy to go on unchecked for so long a time? Why would he bring the Reformation through so much travail, difficulty, and martyrdom? You can look at the history and ask the question over and over again. Why? Why did God choose to do it this way? Why this detail? Why that detail? And so on. There's always a darkness in his dispensations. And finally, I wonder if it's not evocative of the angel of his presence, that in spite of the fact that the church had long been in the wilderness, he had always been the rest and comfort of afflicted Christians, And during the time of the Reformation, he would certainly continue to be granting them victory and leading them on safely to the Promised Land, a Reformation that had long been awaited. Tonight, by way of doctrine, I actually have a couple that are somewhat unusual for the way that I normally do things. But I do think we learn some things from the Scripture about history and what we can say about various parts of history. And if we're well assured of our work in Revelation, these are not just our probable surmises anymore about those times. But the Scriptures are telling us. They're pulling back the veil on the times and showing us the spiritual reality of the matter. So my first doctrine is that the Reformation, or Reformations, of the 16th and 17th centuries, they were a great work and revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, I think we could have probably derived this by good and necessary consequence by comparing the doctrines of the Reformers to the Scriptures themselves and known that this was a great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this aspect of it ought never to be neglected. But here something is added for us. Here it is confirmed for us in the midst of this wonderful symbolic history. This is not the work of man nor the promulgation of the doctrines of man. This is the descent of the angel of the covenant who opens the book of God and roars to the world in preaching again, but his own preaching and his own voice. So after the great apostasy and darkness of the Middle Ages, the Reformation comes. And this is not a small work as it's characterized here, but he is portrayed as descending in his might. It is a mighty work that is accomplished at this time. And a revelation of his divine majesty and glory. He's clothed in the cloud. We'll look at some other aspects of his majesty and glory as signified to us in these wonderful images. But I did want to say this, even as I express this strange doctrine. Biblically speaking, our interest in the Reformation is not misplaced. If our work has been sure-footed in the apocalypse, we have every reason in the world to be interested in what the angel of the covenant roared, what he taught the world from the Scriptures at that time through his ministers. A second doctrine, Christ is yet clothed with a cloud. It is impossible for finite minds to grasp the fullness of his glory. There's two ways to consider this. We can consider it absolutely, and we can also consider it historically. It's taken as axiomatic that finite minds cannot comprehend the infinite. We cannot, and by comprehend, the old theologian didn't mean we can't understand anything about it. What they meant is you can't wrap your mental arms all the way around. You have a finite mind. It contains limited information. And yet the God with whom you have to do is infinite. And so there must be a measure of veiling always. How much more so for sin-darkened minds and this world's realm. So we only know in part, we see in part, as Paul says. It has to be that way. And even when we go on to glory, and we see him with unveiled face, and our perfected capacities are exercised on the divine being, we still will not know him. Or comprehend him in that way. We still won't be able to get our arms all the way around. But this can also be considered historically. Let me back up. Some of you have heard me explain this before, but again, the old theologians would say that perfect theology exists only in the mind of God himself. Because only God himself can know himself perfectly. exhaustively. No creature can do it. You can put all of the creatures together, and they're still not even close to being able to do it. All creaturely theology is ectypal. It's a copy of the archetype in God's own mind. It's a finite, limited copy. We have in the scriptures a perfect ectypal theology. Perfect because it is exactly what God has willed to reveal to finite creatures. But it is still such that the church throughout all of its history has never exhausted it, never reached its bottom, never plumbed its depths. For all of these years, you think about the books of Moses for 3.5 millennia. Many, many, many minds, and some of the greatest minds that history has ever seen, have exercised themselves on these books and yet not reached the bottom. And we still have a long way to go in the searching of the scriptures. And so the Reformation revealed much, uncovered much, displayed much, but still has been left behind the veil. Much is still behind the veil. There's still much that is shrouded. Unhappily, at the present time, I do believe that we have regressed from the time of the Reformation. This is more like the Middle Ages. Perhaps not quite as bad in some ways, maybe worse in some others. But you remember between Augustine and the age of the classical giants to the Reformation, you had this valley time, this time in between the great times. And we are in yet another one of these. We have regressed, and the church of the present day has not yet attained to the theology of our fathers. The more and more I read in the theology of the Reformation, the more and more I am struck that there's much that has been lost along the way, and much there is yet to recover. But after this recovery, progress is not only possible, but when we get to this in Revelation, I do believe progress is going to be made. This is one of the reasons why you'll hear some people, more conservative Presbyterian persuasion, frequently talking about a third Reformation. You might usually what they're counting is, you look at England, a similar thing happened in Holland, but you had the first Reformation beginning with Henry, and then it was having all sorts of difficulties. But under the Westminster Divines, for example, there was a second Reformation, an advancing upon the work of the first Reformation. And so you'll hear people talking about a third Reformation that's coming in the future. It'd take a lot for me to demonstrate it and prove it, but I certainly believe that such a thing is coming. Where as great and as excellent as the theology is in the Westminster Standards, for example, I do believe it will be augmented, enlarged, and expanded. We can't, I don't think we have the learning and the intellectual firepower in the present age to do it. But there will be a time when the Lord revives His church, and there will be progress again. So we ought not to think, again, we ought to have a high regard, I think, for the Reformation and Christ's work in it at the time. But we ought not to think of it as being the end of things or the terminal point in theology. The Lord will advance His church again. Much was left behind the cloud. Much was veiled. So by way of practical application, let us make sure that we are, according to our several places and calling, let us make sure that we are busy in the recovery efforts. The recovery efforts, in the hope that, having made a recovery, our children might advance, that they might live to see the advancement. And some of these things, we always think it's going to take forever. Not necessarily. The things that happened during the times of the Reformation happened quite suddenly. It can happen far faster than what we think. One final thing might add it by way of an addendum. And to make it a bit more personal, I've been talking about grand historical things and whatnot. We have duties with respect to those grand historical things. But the Lord's dispensations for each one of us from time to time will be dark. And we won't know why. It's one of the things that has always struck me and impressed me about the book of Job. It's the question of why Job is suffering comes up. It comes up with him. It comes up with his friends and so on. We're told a little bit more by the narrator in Job chapter 1 and 2 about why these things are happened. But if you think deeply upon it, it doesn't get to the bottom of the why. But Job never gets even as much as what we get. All Job gets at the end of it is, I am God, and you are Job. That's it. And he said, I spoke once and I'll speak no more. I lay my hand upon my mouth and I repent in dust and in ash. The darkness comes from time to time. God will come to us. We look for the light of his uplifted countenance, but it seems as if he's passed behind a cloud. It must needs be so from time to time, and has always been so for the people of God. But what we do in the midst of the darkness is we trust him. We wait for him to lift up his countenance upon him. This is part of what it means to wait upon the Lord. We wait for him to illumine the way again, to shine upon us again. And so let us not give way to discouragement, just being reminded that even in very, very good times, a measure of darkness remains. But if you consider the grand scope of this history, why the long apostasy? What was it intended to accomplish? There's yet much darkness in it, and only eternity will tell the full story concerning these things. So we must be patient. And we must believe. Let us pray together.